You can take your Bibles, open them with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. This morning, we're going to work through a very short text, one that is only four verses long, but one that deals with wealth, poverty, oppression, and eternal life. Now, last week, we worked through the abrupt opening to this little letter. Remember by verse 2, maybe look at James 1, 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. By the second verse, James is calling out his readers who are in some serious suffering to respond the right way to the hard times they're in. If you would tell that to a hurting, suffering person today, I'm not so sure it would go over very well. I don't know how it went over with the original readers either, but it kind of seems a little bit unloving, right? In our day, we'd say that is insensitive to their suffering. Yet James loves these people. He's been the pastor of many of them. He wants their good, but still, this is a pretty challenging command to start a letter with when you're going through a lot of suffering. And so I think the obvious question that they would have, anyone would have, to the command to look at testing and hard times as an opportunity to rejoice would be, why would I do that? Why would anyone look at suffering and pain that way? That's what James begins to answer immediately when you look at verse 3. You see that? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. I mean, the basic point that he makes is that every time God tests and stretches your faith, he has designed that to make you a more complete person. Or to put it maybe even more plainly, God designs every hard thing in your life to make you more like Jesus, because he is absolutely committed to you to make you more like his son. That's why James says to rejoice when you're in a hard time, because it's a sign God's at work and he wants to make you like Jesus. And I understand that some of the time. I mentioned that last week. But do you know when I really struggle to believe this, to see this? It's when I'm in the middle of a hard test. When everything's going okay, this all sounds nice and good. But when I'm in the middle of sadness, struggle, pain, or when someone I love is going through really hard times, especially if I feel like there's no end in sight to this, what I struggle with this teaching. And why is it that I struggle? Like, what am I lacking in the moments, in the hard days? What I'm lacking is the ability to see the testing and the trials this way, the way that God sees it. I think what James said, I lack wisdom in those moments. I lack the ability to look at these situations the way that God does. And that's where James gives us good news in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, just ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. When we don't know what to do, when we can't see what we need to see, maybe when we can't remember what we should remember, all we need to do is turn to our Father in simple and sincere trust and ask him for help. And God is ready and eager to meet us right where we are in the moments of despair and weakness, and to give us all that we need and more. Those were a few of the main things that we looked at last week from the first 8 verses. That brings us to verse 9. Our text for today, a little text challenging to understand a little bit. I want you to see it. All right? Look at verse 9, James 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And we'll stop there for right now. That little text right there, I think, is sort of the forgotten text in the book of James. Even though it's right there at the beginning of the letter. And you may have read it many times. I was just talking with someone yesterday. And I mentioned, I see him regularly, mentioned what I was speaking on, mentioned this text. It's like, is that in James? You know, that sort of question. It's like, yeah, it's right there, right at the beginning. It's like, I got to look at that. Looked it up. You may have read James many times, and I would imagine if you've read it even once, you would remember things like, count it all joy when you meet tests of various kinds. Like, we remember that, but just a few verses later, it's got these verses, and I wouldn't be surprised if you've never thought much about these verses at all. Like, what are these verses about? Now, there are some challenging lines in the book of James, but these are some of the most challenging. What he says about the poor and what he says about the rich, because they raise a lot of questions. For example, when you look at these verses, verses 9 through 11, the questions come up like, what does that have to do with anything around it? I mean, there was stuff about testing. There was stuff about asking God for wisdom. When you look down to verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It goes right back to trials and testing. And it's like, what's the deal with the stuff about rich and poor people? In verses 9 through 11. Are those verses even related to what's around them? It's one of the big questions in James. When you read James, you kind of feel that way sometimes. You're like, do these verses have anything to do with the verses before them and after them? You ask that question repeatedly in the book of James. I think that these verses do have something to do with those other ones. I'm going to show you that today. But that's just one of the questions that's raised. Like, what do these verses have to do with what's around them? But look at the verse again. Look at verse 9 again. Let the lowly, or different translation, let the poor brother, or different translation, let the believers in humble circumstances boast in their exaltation. But the rich in their humiliation. What does that mean? What exactly are poor believers supposed to take pride in? I mean, James says their exaltation, or other translations, their high position. But what does that mean? Like, in what sense do people who have, like, no position have a high position that they can rejoice in and take pride in? Even harder is what he says about the rich, right? I mean, who are these rich people he's talking about? I mean, are those rich people Christians? What do you think? Did you notice that James says, let the lowly brother do this, but let the rich do this? Like, are we supposed to read that and think, let the lowly brother do this, and let the rich brother do this? Like, is the rich a Christian? Or is the rich an unbeliever in the text? And either way, what does it mean to take pride in your humiliation? When's the last time you did that? What would that even mean? To boast in your humiliation. I don't want to like confuse us with these questions, but I want to get us to realize there's some challenges in this little text, and we have to work at it. You know, we have to work together. We have to think hard about this text if we want to hear what God wants us to hear from it. So let's start by, I want to try to answer the question of who James is even talking about when he says this stuff, okay? One thing's clear. When he says, the lowly brother, or believers in humble circumstances. He's talking about Christians, okay? There's little debate about that. I mean, remember, James is writing to mostly poor, suffering Christians who have been forced out of their land. He's writing to them, talking to them when he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. All right, but then who are the rich in the text? When he says, let the rich boast in their humiliation, who is he talking to? Now, there's some debate about this, but I'm going to argue that the rich in this text, and all through James, actually, are the wealthy, unbelieving people who are oppressing the poor Jewish Christians that James is writing this letter to. Why do I think that? I think the reasons are very strong for this, and I'm going to start broad in the Bible, and I'm going to come back to James, where it's strongest. Okay, this idea is actually, it fits really well with Jesus, the prophets, and the Psalms. For example, we just had read for us a story from Jesus. You remember that one? About the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The reversal of expectations. The rich man humiliated, the poor man exalted in the end. About the future of the beggar, Lazarus, and the future of the rich man in the text. That's not the only time you see stuff like that from Jesus. From the prophets, we often see the same sorts of reversals. We often hear the prophets condemning the proud and powerful, specifically because they are using their power and position to oppress and abuse God's suffering poor people. James is just like that. Perhaps you remember Psalm 37, which I read some from earlier this morning. I mean, think of some of these verses from Psalm 37. Don't worry, don't fear because of those who are evil. Or don't be envious about those who do wrong, because like the grass, they'll soon wither. Like green plants, they'll soon die away. I mean, that's almost the same thing that he says in this text in James chapter 1. Or how about a little later in that psalm? David says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for the Lord. Because in a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look around for them, you won't be able to find them, but the meek and humble will inherit the land. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked because he sees that their day is coming. James 1 is just like that, like his brother Jesus, the prophets, and the Psalms on this. But the main reason I think that the rich in this text are wealthy, abusive unbelievers is from the text of James itself. I want you to look back at the text, first in James 1. So the same text we're in, I want you to look carefully at it. When he says in verse 10, let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, the flower falls, the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the middle of his pursuits. Okay, for one thing, the rich is not called a brother in the text. But more than that, do you see what James is actually saying is going to happen to the rich? Sometimes people read this text and they think it's just about how wealth is fleeting. Like our money is temporary, you know. Riches fade away. But did you notice that is not actually what the text is talking about? It might be related to that. But look at what it says again. Like the flower of the grass, what will pass away? The rich man will pass away. The sun rises, scorching heat withers the grass. Just like that, the rich man will fade away in the middle of his pursuits in life. So even from those verses alone, I think it's clear James is calling out and condemning the rich, oppressive unbelievers in the text. But then it's even clearer in the rest of James. I want to point out the other two texts in James that talk about the rich. Look at chapter 2. James chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 2, James is warning the church, the believers, not to show partiality to the rich and against the poor, because they'd be tempted to do that, okay? Now, what I want you to see is verse 5, James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Now I want you to see who the rich are and what they're doing. Look at verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? Which is to say, aren't they the ones who are blaspheming the name of Christ, most likely, which has been placed on you, especially like at your baptism and you've identified with Christ? Aren't they the people who are blaspheming the name that you go by, the one you belong to? And if that's not strong enough, I'm telling you, the text in James 5 is even more graphic. It's one of the harshest texts anywhere in the New Testament. Look at James chapter 5. Look at the very first verse. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Yikes, right? I mean, that's pretty intense. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And then James gives you a little indication of what's actually been happening. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That is one of the harshest condemnations of anyone, anywhere in the New Testament. And he is calling out the rich, wealthy landowners who are oppressing and abusing the poor, struggling Christians that he loves. You got to remember, James is writing to many Jewish Christians who had been forced out of their homes, away from their land. And as they went out, they tried to find any way possible to survive and to provide for their families. What was one of the main ways, apparently, one of the main ways they could find work, one of the main places they could find work, was working in the fields of wealthy landowners. And one of the hardest trials that many of the readers seem to be facing is the horrible, unjust treatment that they're receiving at the hands of these rich, wealthy, greedy, unbelieving landowners. So that's what I think he's talking about in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 5. Now, to be clear, because we gotta think about this. Does this mean that James thinks that every poor person is a Christian? Or that every rich person is an unbeliever? Is that his perspective? No, it's not his perspective. It's not the perspective of the Bible. We notice that James specifically describes the poor as a brother, later as those who are rich in faith, or later as those who are righteous. James knows that not every person who is poor is rich in faith towards Jesus. And he also knows that being a wealthy person does not automatically exclude you from Jesus. What James does observe, though, is what's mentioned in multiple places in the Bible. God typically works among those who are weak and lowly in the eyes of the world. Those who have very little in terms of status or position, so that all the praise and glory goes to God for whatever he does. I mean, maybe you hear Paul's words running through your mind as he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong." That's the norm. That does not mean that God never saves rich people. And to be honest, okay, to be honest here, 21st century, from a first century perspective, okay, most of us here today, if you're not worried about having food, water, and shelter this week, would be more like wealthy people in the first century, if that's not a concern for you. Okay. But God doesn't save anyone because they're rich or because they're important. God saves everybody, poor or rich, because he's merciful. But the truth is about riches is in the Bible that riches do bring a snare. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a dangerous idol that turns our hearts, gets a hold of our hearts. And in the first century in particular, the path to wealth was often through greed, deceit, oppression, and injustice. Just think of maybe one of the most famous rich guys in the New Testament, Zacchaeus. Like, that gives you a good example of the path to wealth. What did he do to become such a wealthy man? Extortion, greed, abusing the power that he had from Rome. But when Jesus found Zacchaeus and saved him, what did Zacchaeus do? He repented of the greed and the extortion, turned to Jesus, and became a different man. That's the hope in the New Testament for even the most wealthy. Okay, but this is the, I'm trying to help us get a sense of the world in the first century, especially of the people receiving this letter. What do they hear when James says this in verses 9 through 11? And when we go back to the text now, I hope you'll see this is an incredibly encouraging passage. And just think of what James is saying to those poor, believing nobodies. People that have nothing. Nobody thinks highly of them at all. But then look at what he says. Verse 9 again, James chapter 1, verse 9. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." When he says that, what do you think he's talking about? In whose eyes are those poor, suffering Christians exalted? In whose eyes? Certainly not in the eyes of the world. And it's certainly not in the eyes of the rich who oppress them and treat them like dirt. Now, James is pointing his brothers and sisters towards somebody else's view of them. Towards somebody else's evaluation of them. He's pointing them to what God thinks about them. to what God sees. God does not evaluate people the way the world does. And he says, rejoice in that. It's what God thinks about you that matters. And to God, you matter. Everyone else might think you are nothing. You might even think because of your circumstances that you are nothing. But in God's eyes, you matter to him. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're Jesus' brother or sister. God loves you. Jesus died for you. You're part of the bride of Jesus. As Paul might say, God chose you and blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Rejoice in that. That boast in your high position. But then he goes on to the rich and he rebukes them. But let those rich boast in their humiliation, because they're here today in prosperity and they'll be gone tomorrow. They're rich and beautiful today. They'll be worthless and withered tomorrow. That's the kind of talk about the rich. And what's the point for the readers? As the psalmist might say, don't worry about the prosperity of the wicked and don't envy them. You just trust in the Lord, do right, and wait. In the eyes of the world, sometimes even to suffering Christians, it looks like the rich have everything and they matter. But God does not evaluate people the way the world does. In his eyes, they're nothing. And God's evaluation is the only one that matters. Now that's what I think he's saying in that text. Now, to us, when we're going through serious tests of our faith, hard trials, we can very easily lose sight of reality. We can very easily lose sight of our identity, of who we really are in Christ, of what we really are before God. And if you've forgotten who you are, take heart. In God's eyes, you matter. You are loved by God. You are his son. You're his daughter. And he loves you. He knows you. And that is the evaluation that matters. Now, to the verse that closes this opening little section, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Where does James point us for encouragement in the midst of suffering and pain? He points us to the future of the people of God. Just like David in Psalm 37, points us away from the present suffering to the day when God grants the reward to his faithful children. God holds out the promise of life to those who just keep enduring, who just keep on believing, and who keep on loving God. These days of testing won't last forever. I do not know what's going on in everyone's life, but one of the things, since being a pastor for the last several years, that I've realized is that the more you get to know people, the more you realize just how hard life is. Even in a room with, this number of people, there are so many things that we're going through that are so hard. The burdens that people carry, that you carry, that we carry together every day. It's part of why we need the church so much. But one of the things that James is pointing out in the end of this little section is that one day our present suffering will be over. And what is future and can seem so far away will one day be present. Right? Like the present suffering will pass away. And one day the future that seems so distant will become the new present. God knows what's waiting on the other side of this life of testing. He is preparing it for us. Jesus told us he's working on it, building it, getting it ready for us. But when we're in the middle of pain, it's hard to see anything but the pain. So when you feel like you can hardly lift up your head or see anything or feel anything but the hardships pressing in, it's like James says, lift up your head. Don't forget your hope, Christian. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under these trials, because God has promised you the crown of life if you'll just keep trusting and loving him. God knows what's on the other side. So remember who you are and don't forget your hope. I mean, that's really, I think, all this is about in the text today. Remember who you are to God. And don't forget what's ahead just on the other side. As we close today, I was thinking perhaps the best thing for us to do after 2 weeks of focusing on suffering is to think specifically of Jesus and suffering. I just want to close by drawing your attention to what the author of Hebrews, writing to another Jewish audience, says about Jesus suffering, his suffering, our suffering. Remember this? The author kind of closes, getting to the end of his book, and the book of Hebrews says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And you remember this phrase? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is today seated at the right hand of God. Just consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, so you don't grow weary and give up. Jesus is the greatest example of endurance for us, because the suffering he endured, and we might endure a bunch of unjust suffering too, but the suffering he endured was all unjust. Yet he endured to the end. And the author of Hebrews points out, how did he do that? He endured even the shame of the cross by keeping his eyes on the joy that was set before him on the other side. Jesus knew his Father's love for him in his life, and he knew what his Father had waiting for him on the other side of testing. So he endured even the cross. So the author says to us, just keep looking to Jesus. Keep running. You're almost there. But we don't just look to Jesus as our example. As important as that is, Jesus is more than our example in suffering. Because we also know, and we need to take comfort in this, that we can look to Jesus' death, his suffering for us, as our hope of forgiveness for all the times we've sinned in our suffering. For all those times we have failed to trust God in the hard times. For all those times we've lashed out at God or at one another because of the hard things we were going through. Jesus suffered for those sins. The sins we've committed in our good days and the sins we've committed in our lowest times. Jesus died for them all. We stand forgiven through the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful words today that remind that remind us that in your sight, we are loved, exalted, that we matter to you. We're your children. You never forget us. Thank you for this. Help us to remember when we feel forgotten. And thank you for the hope laid out in front of us, the joy that's set before us. Would you help us this week to keep looking to Jesus and to remember our hope so that we won't grow weary and give up? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.